Afternoon to all of you. That hymn is very fitting for this day. All of us are going to find ourselves at a time when peace will begin with us. It's certainly going to happen. Thank you, young people, for joining in with the regular choir. We're very glad to have had your participation. I thought that you may not be aware of a particular set of facts, but it seems our congregations are growing here in Central Florida. We've got a small amount of growth happening over in the Vero Beach area. We've got people starting to come there, and we've had a little bit of growth in down south in Fort Myers. I was there Sabbath, and there's a new lady coming there. And perhaps send two other gentlemen in the near future. So there's growth there. And there are all these people down in South certainly are Sabbath keepers and aware of the teachings, but not completely aware of all God's teachings. Yesterday over in St. Pete, we had 67 people. And when we first had that group, it was sometimes 37, 47. We're now up to 67. We did have four people from this congregation over there. The speaker and his family were there. But other than that, we are growing, and we're growing a little bit here. So you're doing something right. It's pleasing to, I'm sure, God to see the growth in the area. When you consider the celebrations that people have and basically keep in the active world of Christianity, Christmas, Easter, perhaps it's May Day, Halloween, various days that people keep. Do you see a plan? Is there a purpose? Is there a mounting progression that you see as you look at those events that they keep, that you used to keep, that show you that something that's positive is going to happen? Well, the days that God has us keep, the God's feasts, do show a progression. I'm getting a little echo up here. Is that because I'm too strong or too light? Or anyhow, maybe I live with it. I live with a lot of things. But the word salvation is used in different ways in God's Word. In Matthew 10:22, let me just read you two or three examples here. He who endures to the end will be saved. Talking about then saved, will be resurrected. Now here there is a time frame mentioned of the end. At the end, then you'll be alive. He that endures to the end will be saved. Another one that you're familiar with, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, it is but foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Here, salvation is about the process of Christ living in us. And when Christ lives in us, other people say, that's hooey, I don't want that. But they go ahead and they live their way, and they eventually perish or they die like most all mankind does. But when you are being understanding of the Christ living in you, at the eventually the end, it's your mark that salvation is in your future. Another one I found in Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now here when we look at the word saved, and I'll be using the word saved and salvation throughout this sermon, we see that the word saved through faith, that is the faith that we have that our sins have been forgiven. We have to have faith that when we are buried in the water baptism, that our sins are indeed forgiven. If you think that only half of them were and you're still half dirty, it just doesn't work, does it? You can't imagine that. So there are different time frames, as we see in God's Word, in which the concept of salvation and being saved are used. And this is also portrayed by the feasts that we keep. Let's look at salvation then in a festival perspective today. Let's look at salvation and how it is used in the festivals. God's plan of salvation, we often think of it as a 7,000-year plan of salvation. And today you've heard that in our sermons, sermonettes, the plan of salvation. I think I even remember hearing it today in one of the prayers. When we think about then, we come into this room and we're gathered and we think about we're participating, we are observing the God's plan of salvation. Well, just what do we mean by that? What is the context for the word salvation in the holy days, in the feasts? Now, there is that 7-year plan, 7,000-year plan, but maybe we can put a little twist on it today for the sake of understanding. It's also a 7-festival plan or a 7-day plan. The holy days are on our minds. It's appropriate that we take the subject of the holy days. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves some very simple questions. If you are participating as a member of the Church of God, why do you keep these customs, these 7 holy days throughout the year? Why do you do it? God expects you certainly to do your part. We all have a part to play in our lives. There's something that we must do about overcoming and changing. That in all of our overcoming and changing, there's no way that you can earn salvation. There's just no possibility for that. Eternal life is God's gift to you. Some of you received gifts throughout the year, perhaps from a mate, perhaps from a friend, perhaps it's a card as a gift to you, a little card to say that you're loved. Jesus Christ is the only one, though, that ever deserved the gift of salvation. He is the only one that lived sinless. So the gift of salvation, he indeed was worthy of. You and I am not worthy of salvation to be except that it be given to me. No matter how much you and I do, we fall short of earning salvation. God does not owe us salvation. It is his free gift. But it is on the condition that we accept Christ's sacrifice and strive to obey him. So let's examine the 7 feasts in the context of salvation. Living forever has been sought by mankind ever since Adam and Eve. When they heard about it, and this snake said, "You surely won't die," they wanted eternal life. In the sermonette today, we heard about the kingdom of God and how people look at it in different ways. I mentioned some time back, Tolstoy made a change in his life from his radical thoughts in communism, and he became what is known nominally as a Christian. And he wrote a book, "The Kingdom of God is Within You." Any of you ever read that book? Well, I'm the only guy with an idea about it, but it's an interesting book, and when you see how it was written and how it impressed other readers, it's an interesting understanding of the philosophy of mankind. It's not a big book, and it's on Amazon, all these other places. You can borrow it off Amazon Prime and that kind of thing. But you know, two of the most significant men in the history of mankind in the last 100 years or so read it, and it very strongly influenced them and their activities, and thereby your activities in life. They read Tolstoy's book. I think the most significant man that would be in our time frame that read it was Martin Luther King Jr. It changed the way he thought. Changed the way he thought. Now, you and I have a different way to change the way we think than reading Tolstoy. We change the way we think about salvation from reading and understanding the 7 days that are going to bring us forward in a plan of salvation. Now, the first part of that plan going right through the Holy Days, is the Passover. Passover pictures salvation offered to mankind because Christ died. Bread and wine are symbols of his sacrifice. He gave us his life so we could live. And this is necessary if we're going to be given the gift of salvation. Exodus 12, verses 3 through 5 tells us that there are some reminders of how we should look at what that was brought forward, and then the application in a spiritual sense to us in a new covenant way. Exodus 12 talks about, your lamb shall be without blemish. You have a blemishes and I have blemishes. Christ had no blemishes. He was the perfect lamb. He died for us as a perfect sacrifice. And to simply say that he died so you and I can live. So Passover is essential to understand that that is where we understand the beginning of this word salvation. And this word trips all through all of the holy days. There's further clarification and explanation in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, talks about that very sacrifice. God, the Father, had laid on Christ all of our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was, as it were, left alone. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he carried then his body, perfect body, to the point of death and died, he took upon himself all of our sins so we could be saved. In John 1:29, it says of John the Baptist, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he took that away, that he died then for us so that we could have an opportunity to have salvation. Salvation for us is saving us from our sins, and it takes place when we let Christ die for our sins. Now, all of us have let that take place, at least those of us who have been baptized. We have let Christ die for our sins. And it's important that we, in a little bit of a thought here as we expand further, realize that once we have been cured of our past, as it were, what do we do next? And certainly that is a very important step. Sometimes we let Christ die for our sins, we're baptized, and we stop because now you're a card-carrying member. You have to do more than be baptized. Salvation, then, saving us from our sins, is where we start seeing this whole interloping thought of salvation through the holy days. Now, salvation, then, is a key to understanding the Passover. Without Christ dying for us, we have no promise of salvation. If you will not understand Passover, you will not understand salvation. The second holy day comes in the days of unleavened bread. The first day is a holy day, and the last day, the seventh day, is a holy day. This pictures salvation with Christ giving us a sin-free life. Now, in Romans chapter 5, we find that being justified by his blood, or everything being made equal by the blood of Christ, that we are then saved by his life. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, or everything being forgiven, past tense, being now justified, sins being washed away by his blood, we shall be saved. You see that salvation, that word saved is right there. We're saved, and that understanding in that context is future tense. Saved from wrath through him. This morning we talked a lot about the wrath of God, and it's important that we understand what is in those chapters, Revelation 15 and 16. Those are terrible times to come. Horrible experiences. People will shudder to think of what they'll have to go through and what they do go through, and you'll be there watching some of the most pitiful situations you can imagine. 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Before you were an enemy, but then becoming acquainted with his death and accepting him as dying for you, you then are reconciled. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The word saved is in there once again, having to do with salvation. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, where do you find salvation mentioned in Christmas, in Easter? Where do you find it as something that you're going to arrive at because you've kept Valentine's Day or May Day? When I was a kid, a little girl in the class came to the door, rang the bell there in Torrington, Wyoming, and left a little cupcake paper filled with candies for me, all in the shape of hearts. Her parents were keeping May Day, and she was going around to all the kids in class. And I didn't know for sure what that meant, but I'll accept candy from a woman. That was number one. And this is how people go. But what does that have to do with being saved? What does the understanding of a tree and collecting your gifts underneath have to do with your salvation? But when we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Then in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So as we start thinking about the days of unleavened bread, and let's look on into the next chapter, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Christ was resurrected, and when you're resurrected, you're saved from the grave. Salvation was given to him. He was no longer in a situation where he would rot and become so much dirt clod like the rest of us will. Romans 6, 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We accepted his death. Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised. And that has to do with an understanding of salvation. You do not have salvation unless you understand Christ was raised for you. Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and that is the operation of God's Spirit. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. So we now have the challenge of changing the way we live. A newness of life. Israel had to walk out of Egypt to find the law that was given at Sinai. You and I walk out of Egypt too. You're walking into this store as an example of walking out of Egypt. Sometimes that's very difficult to do. We've got some unusual circumstances in some of our lives in this room, where just to walk out of where you are in your way of life and to walk in here becomes a threat to your employment, becomes a threat to your family, and your family relationships becomes a threat to whatever might else come in your way. Yet it's all physical. You can't take any of it with you to the grave and have it and enjoy it there. We aren't Egyptians. We can't be buried with all of our stuff and think we're going to be using it in the afterlife. Israel had to walk out of Egypt, and then they found the law. You walk out of Egypt, and now you begin to understand the law. When I was a child and attending the feast days for the first times in the 55, as I kind of think about it, I think that's right. It was interesting when we went to the feast that there were a lot of people there, and my family was amongst them, certainly my mother. My father knew of these ways, just barely. But when you went to the feast, you found as you camped or you stayed in your humble abode, a motel, that was before they had hotels, there were a lot of people with you there who did not understand the plan of salvation through the feasts. They didn't understand that the feast day should be kept. They may not have understood tithing. But about a third of the people that used to come to the feast in those early days, about 50, 60 years ago, they didn't have it all together. Somewhat like in Acts 2. They didn't have it all together. Men and brethren, what should we do? It was a commitment of the heart. And whatever they found that they should do, that is what they did. And so the sermons were long and the sermons were many, explaining what it is that people were being shown from God's Word. And as the Bibles would turn back and forth, and the tape recorders, these old reel-to-reel units sitting across the front of the stage, would be all mic'd up, and the stage looked like wires. It was all it was. This was what we did. This is how we learned. Well, you and I walk out of Egypt, and we learn today, I hope. It's important to remember when we're thinking of these days that we will keep, once again, the days of unleavened bread. Understand a point. It is not the days of no leavened bread. It is the days of unleavened bread. Now you can massage that any way you want and thinking, what are you, do you have to eat it every day? And you come up with all kinds of stuff that's really immaterial. It is the days of unleavened bread. It's talking about you. It's talking about me. That's what's supposed to become unleavened. So in John 6, as we were there, we look over in we're in Romans 6. Turning to John 6. I only got that far. John 6:27. I'm going to truncate a little bit of this. I have a long section I was going to read. I'm just going to refer you first to verses 27 and just a few forward. John 6:27. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat that endures unto everlasting life. And that's the kind of bread we've searched for during the days of unleavened bread, so that we may be given the gift of salvation, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. From him God, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. If you want salvation, you have to believe on him and believe in what you're doing. It's just not a habit. Many of us have grown up doing these things for years and years. Our parents did it. Maybe our grandparents did it. What do you believe? Do you believe you should do it, or is it just a habit of the family? Is it something that you are intensely desiring and finding a part of you? But Christ then does offer salvation. And that's why it says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. For decades, we've hung a good hat on that scripture. If you understand it, it's because God has intervened in your life. Then finally, I would read to you verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, you shall live forever. You'll be given salvation. And the bread that I will give you is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And this helps us to understand that last little phrase, that there is a plan of salvation, and then built on top of it is another understanding of the plan of salvation. Because he just got finished saying, if you don't understand, it's because you haven't been called. But eventually everybody will be. That's what this is saying to us. In 1 Corinthians 15, commonly called the resurrection chapter, it says if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you're certainly still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how are some among you saying there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then your preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. 16. For if Christ, if the dead rise not, then if not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. So when we look at these verses, we see a little bit about why Israel kept the holy day of unleavened bread. They had to have an understanding of what they were going to get rid of and what they were going to bring in. And as somewhat of an analogy then that I use in my own life, it's somewhat of a personal concept, not necessarily a biblical truth or anything like that, but I see in my own life 70 years. That's because of we find something in Psalm 90 verse 12, I think it is, about that. Well, we all generally have about that amount of time to live. But we have 7 days of unleavened bread. That tells me, in for my use, again, it's not a doctrine, but for my use, for 70 years, God will walk with me if I'll walk with Him. He'll walk with me the whole life if I'll walk with Him. If I remove sin continually and continue to search to be that unleavened bread to serve Him, not puffed up, He'll always walk with me. Now, every one of us, self-included, go through these ups and downs. We go through valleys, and sometimes we get back on an even road. And that's the picture of life. But Christ is now our Savior because He died. He is our Savior because He died. And then He lived. And He told us to put sin out of our lives. Now, the next day that we keep is Pentecost. Pentecost pictures salvation through conversion. And we are converted, then we become the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, once again, it says this about the order of resurrection. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. First there's the Christ, then the first fruits, afterward those that are with Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all that rule and all authority and power. So the Pentecost is certainly a time that we need to remember that there's going to be a resurrection, and it points to that fact. But there's also, I think, a beautiful thought that we need to add to that earlier in the New Testament, Acts 2. You know it well, in the first four verses, they're all gathered together, and they're having then a church service or so. and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they're filled with the Holy Spirit there, you can search all the way through that time frame, and you will not find that anybody is resurrected. No one is resurrected on Pentecost. Sometimes that becomes a question. But what did happen? The truth was spoken in different languages. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, 2 verse 1 of Acts, they all were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, so it's the appearance was not the actual, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what happened was they found that God's Spirit was given to them and there was a purpose so they could speak in another language. And if we drop down to verses 19, 20, and 21, we see that importantly discussed or given to us. And I will show wonders, Acts 2:19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. We're talking about telling people about the end. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Talking about what we heard today at the going into the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What happened when they understood the different languages that they could speak? They spoke about salvation that was to come. They didn't speak about, and look, oh, he was resurrected. They spoke about salvation. And so when we keep the Pentecost, we understand that speaking about salvation is very much part of our tune. And we can do that because God has given us insight through His Spirit to understand what will be in the end. And we're to then be involved with a warning message. The next holy day is this day, the Feast of Trumpets. Now this pictures salvation when Christ returns and the resurrection of the saints takes place. It is a time of the judgment when Christ returns. None of us, although many of us, if not all of us, make judgments today. It's one of the ills of Western society. Our judgment mentality. Our looking at something, arriving at a conclusion, and then condemning. Now, you never condemn, I know that, except down here in the heart. You'll never use those words, but it could often be what is hidden in the heart. But we have this self-righteousness in this whole nation, and we believe we know right. We see it in everything from our politics to our military to our banking. Everybody knows what's right. And we are so sure they know what's right, they'll buy advertisements to tell us that they know what is right. No matter what their industry, whether they're spraying for bugs or whether they're selling you a garden hose, they know best. This judgment that goes on, and it's very infectious. And we get into an attitude in our own minds and our congregations of making judgments and condemning one another or making some silent evaluation. And that then doesn't sit in the right place as far as the true judgment that's going to come when Christ returns and He then judges. He is the judge. In 1 Thessalonians 4, a quality section, we have a little understanding of that from speaking other times today. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, talks about this. It says, we will always be with the Lord because we have been given salvation. So when you're with Christ in the resurrection, it's because you've been given salvation. Salvation goes through every one of the holy days. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Salvation. That's what that is. The dead in Christ rising first is salvation. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them and have salvation. To meet him in the clouds, to meet him in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. So salvation then takes on the expanse of eternity. Did I ever tell you the story about the fellow named Dooley who killed Buddhists in their temple outside of Phoenix? Ever tell you that story? It's a good story. I have become, at that point, Joy and I were very involved with various things, and somehow it fell my lot, curiously how it fell my lot, to spend a lot of time with Buddhists. This man, a young boy, 21, killed, as I recall, 8 or 9 in that temple that were Buddhist priests. And one was not a priest, one was there as a servant. And finally was caught, tried, and so forth. And that story you could read about in the news, because every so often somebody tries to get him out of jail. When it came time to make some kind of a special acknowledgement of this through a monument, to raise something on the grounds of the temple as a monument to these men who had been killed, these Buddhist monks, it became important that those who have been active with the Buddhist community be making some understanding that they acknowledged and has sympathy for the Buddhists and what they had been through. So I and another fellow were fingered out to go over to the temple on a Sunday morning in the midst of August and go to a memorial and dedication service for this monument. There were hundreds and hundreds of Buddhists there. And almost to the person, they were from Thailand. And you tell me, boy, if I didn't stand out. So I was at the back of the crowd with my friend, and he had red hair. And they said, "What are you here for?" "Well, we're here just to show our respect and remembrance of this, as Mr. Armstrong spent a lot of time with the Buddhist community, and he wanted, we felt, through Dr. Hay, that we should come and show our sympathies to you." They're all talking Thai. And so this gentleman comes up, and he doesn't know English, but he fingers us, "Go forward, go forward." So we go forward to the edge of the crowd of this large hundreds of people, and we're there, and then the people look around and wonder who we are again. So we go through the same ditty. Da-da-da-da-da. Guy runs up on the stage and tells the leaders on the stage, "There's these two guys out there. See them? Yeah. Okay, well, take care of them." So they got us two chairs. There's no other chairs except on this stage. They get us two chairs and a table and each a glass of cold water. 120 degrees in Phoenix, Arizona, Sunday morning. And so we sit down. Okay, we're here. And we're there, you know, enjoying our glass of water while everybody looks at us. All these little Thai people. And it was an unbelievable feeling, like you were under a microscope. And after this went on for a while, the speakers on the stage, sitting in large, well overstuffed couches, signaled to a guy to come over to him. He says, "Put him up here." And the guy looked at him and said, "Put him up here." He says, "Where?" You could see it going on in his eyes. He says, "Have these people move." Well, that was the ambassador from Thailand and his family in the next couch. So they put him down where we had been, and me and my friend were escorted on stage to sit with the main dedication. And we were only there to show that we were properly respecting what they had been through, and we felt to give them some dignity and what we had done in the past, that we understood at their loss. Now, when you get into understanding the Buddhist faith, they believe that when they were killed, it was their time. They believed it was time for these priests and so forth, these monks rather, to be ending their lives. And other things would happen to them now in the afterlife. A completely different story than what I find in the book on your lap. But it's interesting when you're mixing with people of a different way that everybody has some idea that they want life forever. What Satan started back in the garden, salvation, it's over here. The Buddhists believe it too. Thing is, Buddhism is a man-made religion. And if you go back and you look at all the religions that have ever made, and this is my point of why I've gone through this story, there is only one that takes the authority and authenticity from God in heaven. Every other religion has a man that started it. Whether it's Muslims, whether it's Catholics, whether it's Methodists, they all have a man that started them. This book wasn't started by a man. And this book is the only one that really will let you understand salvation. So when you read in these verses, verse 17, "We are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That is something that only your eternal Father in heaven can say. He alone can present to you the opportunity for eternity and salvation. So we find in Isaiah 60, the first three verses. Isaiah 60, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Arise and shine," it says. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Resurrection, being raised from the dead, being changed, is upon you. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you." He will give you salvation. "And his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings of the to the brightness of your rising." Perhaps literal, certainly figurative, because you represent the right way. So when you start thinking about the Feast of Trumpets, you are going to be at a time when people are going to have then to make big decisions. Now, following close on that is the Day of Atonement, 10 days later. And this, a day that we keep by fasting, is a day where salvation is woven intrinsically in it. We can briefly cover the topic sometimes from Leviticus 16. I'm not going to go there today. But what the Day of Atonement is, it pictures the deposing of Satan. That devil will move from his present position by force. And we find in John chapter 12. And there's two verses I want you to maybe, if you had a chance to link together in your inspired margins. John 12, verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of the world. That judgment is when Christ returns. He is the judge. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So the ruler of this world will be cast out. Then 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Now you often read in this, but you get stuck with verse 3. That's what's important to you. But I want you to read on. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Some people can't see it. And that's why we have this entire plan of salvation eventually unfolds to help all mankind. These that are perishing, it says in 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So the ruler of this world blinds the minds. When you see that together, then that you can see is a miracle. That you understand is a miracle. That salvation for you is far more than Christmas and Easter and going through the pageantry of these days that our society keeps. Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See, Satan will be removed to a place completely away and apart from mankind. He will be bound for 1,000 years, no longer able to deceive. The nations will no longer have his influence. And after Satan's being bound, the rest of humanity will be reconciled, made at one, at one-ment, atonement. For the first time, they'll be able to understand God's word. So when the Day of Trumpets comes, it's a time of violence. What is left after that is the binding of Satan, and then people are all of a sudden see scales falling from their minds. And God's master plan of salvation becomes something that they understand that they didn't understand in the days that they kept in their particular religions. So people will want to repent and to receive forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. They want their sins done away. Only then will mankind be at one with Christ and the Father, pictured by the Day of Atonement. Now the next feast day is Tabernacles. It pictures establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth. And when that salvation is offered then to the whole earth, will be a unique time when salvation finds its way into the millions of people, hopefully millions that have survived. And so in John 3, we find that there's this discussion with the Pharisees and Nicodemus about, what do you mean, born again? What do you mean, born again? John 3, verses 1 through 8. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler. He came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He understood that the question, but in an old covenant way. He didn't understand what needed to be changing was his heart. And how you evaluate what you do is from your heart. It isn't from word. It's what God has given you through his Spirit that is now in your mind. That is how you direct your life. Using God's word as your barriers, your fences, the fence maker down here, directing you on each side. Five, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes, from where and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't understand it. People don't understand you. Because the Spirit blows, God moves you as he desires. In Daniel 2, you're well aware of Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. 2:44 says, and in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So when we're keeping the feast, a tabernacle will may be made for all lands, all peoples, all kinds. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And it ends in 45, seeing this is certain and absolute. Now the eighth day, or the last great day, the white throne judgment day, is a seventh time when we have a feast. It pictures the culmination of God's plan of salvation for eternity. It is the finishing of the plan. In Hebrews 5, we find some verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 5. There in the middle of the chapter, Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ will be the king then forever. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, was able to save him from death. Salvation is linked into this day, last great day, the eighth day. Save us from death. Save mankind from death. Salvation. And was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Talking of Christ. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. You want another name for your Christ? He is the one that offers and is the eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we need to put on then that thought of obedience, understanding what's in the heart. What are you doing down here? You can do all kinds of things that are right out here with your hands, but what's in your heart? That's what's important. And so his government of peace will not end. And as we see then in some closing thoughts in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, his government of peace mentioned, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Not that he is the Father, but he is the everlasting author of salvation. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. So this peace and this salvation will continue and continue and continue and continue forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So in a conclusion, to summarize the emphasis of salvation portrayed by all seven festivals, the seven feasts, God does expect you to do your part. There's no way that you can earn salvation, yet every one of us wants it. Eternal life in God's kingdom is a free gift. We know well Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one ever deserved salvation except for Jesus Christ. I don't deserve it, you don't deserve salvation. No matter how much you do, you will always fall short. You will always sin. God does not owe you salvation. But he sent his son to die for you and to bring you on a program. If you'll follow through whatever your difficult road is, so that salvation can be offered to you as a free gift. It's given on the condition they accept Christ's sacrifice and strive to obey him. The seven festivals of God summarize God's plan of salvation.